You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Thank you, Joshua. Well, good morning, church. Good morning, church. Good morning. All right, there we go. All right. Good to see you. So glad that you're here this morning. What a great week we had last Sunday. Easter Sunday was such an encouragement in so many ways. And so I want to say a special thanks to those of you who served. And we had so many people serving on Sunday. Last Sunday, it was a great, great day for us as a church celebrating the resurrection. I don't think we mentioned this last week, but we launched this church on Easter. So Easter is always kind of an anniversary for us as well. So it was an awesome day. Excited this morning as we get back into our study of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. We are continuing in this series that we've titled, subtitled, The Character and Covenant of God. This is what Genesis is meant to reveal to us, who God is, what he's like, and what he's promised to do, how he's acted in the world. And this is week 5 in our Genesis study. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been camping out in Genesis 1 and 2, which is the creation story, the creation account. And today brings the creation account to a close. So far, we've met God as the powerful and present creator. He creates all that exists. He is creates it all by the power of his word. He's the giver of human life. He creates human beings in his image and in his likeness. He bestows upon them dignity and honor. He gives them purpose and peace. He creates them for work. We saw a couple weeks ago, he puts Adam in the garden and he calls him to work it and to keep it. He creates the Sabbath. He gives a peace and rest to those whom he calls to work. And today, as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is also the giver of companionship. He's the giver of community. Or we could say it this way. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is that we're not only, what it means to be created in God's image is not only to work and to rest with God, but it is to be created for relationships, for human relationships. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, you can look back there, God says something that ought to catch our attention. He says, it is not good that the man should be alone. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. Back in 2019, Cigna Healthcare did some pretty extensive global research, and it caught the attention of public health officials. It spoke to us about the damaging effects of loneliness on human life. The research revealed that the most significant health crisis in the world today, this was in 2019, so this is before COVID, the public health officials were sounding the alarms. In fact, the CDC was rolling out work on this loneliness epidemic. They were telling us that the most damaging health crisis is loneliness. This research that Cigna Healthcare did said that 61% of adults in the United States experience loneliness regularly. 61%. 47% said that they felt alone daily. 47%. 13% of Americans said they have zero people who know them personally. 13%. Zero people that know me personally. Lonely. What a lonely existence. In the UK, 41% of people said that either a television or a pet is their primary daily companion. 41%. In Japan, 500,000 people said they have no human contact for 6 months or longer. They've had no human contact for 6 months or longer. 500,000 people. And so looking at all of this data that Cigna Healthcare did, researchers concluded this. They said that the physical effects of loneliness on the human body are the equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes per day. And the physical effects of loneliness on the human body over a lifetime are equivalent to that of alcoholism. A lifetime of alcoholism and its effects on your body are equivalent to the effects of loneliness. Last May, so this is after the pandemic, all right? The pandemic only made this problem more pronounced. Last May, the U.S. Surgeon General declared loneliness as a leading public health crisis. Here's what he said. He said, "This epidemic of loneliness and isolation has been an unappreciated public health crisis that has harmed individual and societal health to the extreme. Given the significant health consequences of loneliness and isolation, we must prioritize building social connections the same way that we have prioritized other critical public health crises in the past." Okay, what's the point? The point is that it's not good for man to be alone. We are, by design, the design of our Creator, social beings. We are relational beings. We are made for relationships. We, by the design of our Creator, need one another. We are made by God to be known and to know others, to love and to be loved by others, to give and to receive in human relationships. Do you want to flourish? Do you want a life that flourishes, a life that's really life, really alive? You need relationships, not just a relationship with God, but a relationship with other human beings. And as we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, I want you to know something. There is a lot in this text. And so what I want to do is really kind of help us see this big picture that God made us for a flourishing life in community, in companionship, in relationships with other human beings. But as we walk through looking at that big picture, we're also going to pick up some bits about gender, God's design and plan for men and women, for gender. We're going to pick up some bits about marriage. We're going to even pick up some things for singles in the room. So three things today, if you are taking notes as we walk through the text, three things. Number one, what it teaches. I want to first just look at the text. Like, what is it teaching us? Let it instruct us. Number two, what it corrects. If we understand what this passage is teaching us, it's going to correct some things, some ways of thinking. And then number three, I want to let it coach us. I think it's going to coach us a little bit toward the gospel, toward seeing Jesus's work for our lives and for our relationships. So what it teaches, what it corrects, and how it coaches us. Let me pray for us. We'll get back into the scripture together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day that you've made. We give you thanks for the grace of the local church to gather with you and around your word, to sing your praises, to experience and be reminded that we are a part of your body, we are part of your family, that you have called us to get into your grace together, that you have put others around us to love us, to know us, that we might know more of you as we know one another and as we live in fellowship with one another. I pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, and that you would exhort us, coach us to see the good news of Jesus for our lives and for our relationships. Would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Okay, so first, what does Genesis 2, 18 through 25 teach us? When God says that it's not good that the man should be alone, this ought to grab our attention. Why? Well, because so far throughout Genesis 1 and 2, what the text has been highlighting for us is the goodness of creation. Six times God said it's good. He's created and it's good. He's decreed it good. And one time he said it's very good at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And so yet all of a sudden, here is God saying, no bueno, it's not good. Something's missing. Something's not complete. And if we really want to understand Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, then we need to ask the question, what is it that man is lacking? Or maybe we should ask it this way. What is it that the man is alone in? What is he lacking? What is the man alone in? And there are two things. First, Adam is alone in the work. He's alone in the work. Do you remember 2 weeks ago before Easter? Is it possible to remember before Easter. 2 weeks ago, when we were in Genesis 2, 4 through 17, we talked about work and how God put Adam in the garden, and he gave him this significant calling to work it and to keep it. And we said the garden was like this temple. It was this sacred space in which God put the man to live out his purpose and his dignity, to be fruitful and to multiply and to cultivate the earth and to fill it with the image and glory of God, to work the garden and to keep the garden and to watch over it and to protect it. This is a big task that the man has been given. It's an important task, but it's a big task. And all of a sudden, we realize that it is not good that the man is alone in this task, that he's alone in this work. This is a work that he cannot do on his own. The man cannot know God and reflect God and represent God and image God on his own. He is lacking without another by his side. And so he's alone in the work. It's not good. But he's also alone in the world. And this is not good. This is what verses 18 through 20, kind of the zoo parade that happens here in the text. You know, I'm talking about 18, he brings the animals and he names them. This is what it's highlighting for us, is that there's not another of his kind. He's alone in the world. Verse 20 says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. It's almost as if God is wanting Adam to realize that he longs for another human being to share his life with. And I don't know if you've been there before. I bet you have. Where you realize, like, I need another person with me and beside me. And it's almost as if God wants him to come to this realization that the text causes us to believe that Adam feels his loneliness, that he experiences a hunger for companionship and for intimacy. And so what is it that God does? He's alone in the work. He's alone in the world. What does God do? Well, he makes, the text says, a helper fit for him. According to the Bible, the first woman is the helper fit for the first man. Or, as the ESV footnote says, the first woman is the helper corresponding to the man. Or, as the RNSV says, the first woman is a helper as his partner. Or as the NASB and the NIV says, the first woman is a helper suitable for him. A helper fit, helper corresponding, helper as a partner, a helper suitable, because the man is alone in the work and alone in the world. What is it that all of our English versions and translations are doing? They're trying to do their very best to find a way to communicate to us in English, using English words, this incredible Hebrew idea. This is linguistics. You understand this? There's this Hebrew idea that they're trying to communicate using our best English words. What is the Hebrew idea? Well, it's the idea of azar. Azar. That's the Hebrew word, azar. And I want you to know that the Israelites would have known this word very, very well. It's a word that's used all throughout the Old Testament to describe God himself as Israel's help. I want you to know that the first receivers of Genesis, the ancient Israelites who were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, out of Pharaoh's hands, Moses himself says in Exodus, God is our azar, our help, our rescuer. They would have known this word well, this idea well. This word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God. When Israel is wandering, when Israel is lacking, when they're in a battle and they are undermatched and facing defeat, God shows up. And how is he described? As azar, their help. Psalm 33:20 is one of the many examples that show us this Hebrew idea. Look at what Psalm 33:20 says. I think we have it. Says this: our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is our help and our shield. This is the word that gets translated in English as helper fit, helper suitable, helper corresponding, helper as a partner. So here's the picture. The woman is the help that was desperately needed for the man. desperately needed. She fits him. She corresponds him perfectly. She is like him, right? The zoo parade happens. And then suddenly there's one that is like me, that fits me, that corresponds me. I'm not alone anymore. I'm not alone in the world. I'm not alone in the work. Yet she is different than him. They are like puzzle pieces that fit together perfectly, of the same kind, but not exactly the same. These differences don't contradict one another. They complement one another perfectly. She is a complement in the world and a complement in the work. She is help desperately needed. I love how Ken Matthews, a commentator on Genesis, sums this up well. He's talking about how the woman in Genesis chapter 2 is not a second-class creature. She is of the same essence as the man. He says she is an indispensable partner. She is his counterpart and his companion and a complement in every way. What a picture of God's gracious, creative provision. It's not good for man to be alone in the world. It's not good for human beings to be alone in the work that God has given us to bear his image and cultivate the world for his glory. And so he creates a woman, an indispensable partner. All of the sudden, this problem is solved. Man is no longer alone. Now, as man and woman, male and female, they can be fruitful and multiply, and they can fill the earth. All of a sudden, Genesis chapter 2 is coming to an end, and the world is set up for goodness. Do you see this? Adam's response says it all. What does he say? At last. At last, finally. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is like me, of my kind. I have another human being, a partner, a companion. He names her woman, which is recognizing that though they are of the same essence, they are distinct. In Hebrew, it's man is ish and woman is isha. It's meant to show how they fit together. They're distinct, but they complement one another. And so what is the picture that we get of the woman in Genesis chapter 2? It's this. The woman is the prized and celebrated creation who makes fellowship and fruitfulness possible. She's the prized and celebrated creation that makes fellowship, and human fruitfulness now possible. The garden is complete. The world is ordered, ready to move forward. Think about this. What have we seen from Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 2? These complementary realities that are setting the world up for flourishing. Sun and moon, land and sea, light and dark, day and night, and now man and woman. And it's very good. It's very good. And how does God celebrate this? The world is ordered. The world is set up. He celebrates it with a wedding. He celebrates it with a wedding. Verse 24, God institutes marriage. What is this telling us? Well, it's telling us that God has established the man and woman marriage, the one man, one woman marriage, to be the basic building block from which all relationships would flow. Marriage is the basic building block from which a relational life with God and with one another would flow. In other words, marriages would produce families. This is God's intent, his plan. Families would create communities. Communities would create culture. Cultures would create societies, a world full teeming with relational life. This is God's plan. So what is it that Genesis 2, 18 through 25 teaches? You were made for relationships. You were made for companionship. You were made male or female, not to be alone. And marriage and family are God's gift to the world that we might live in a relational reality. Okay, so what is it correct? This is what it's teaching us. What is Genesis 2, 18 through 15 correcting? You remember we said that the book of Genesis was not written to answer the scientific questions of our day. It was written up and against the backdrop of the ancient Near East world. As the Israelites were coming out of slavery in Egypt, they needed to relearn who their God was and how he set the world up to work and to flourish. And so it was written to correct some things, particularly the Canaanite myths or the Egyptian myths that they were prone to believe. And so it's also, though, correcting some things for us. It corrects some things in our day. As we think about what it means to be a relational being, to be a man, to be a woman, first, it calls us to stop the gender wars between men and women. The gender wars. The gender wars are being fought on two fronts. First, it corrects, Genesis 2 corrects anyone who would try and read male superiority into this text. It's correcting that for us. It's correcting any thought, especially Christian thought, that would treat women as second-class creatures in the home, in the church, in the world. It's reminding us that men and women are equal image bearers of God. It's telling us very clearly that men need women. And we need women, men, we need women for more than just childbearing. Men need women. We need women's voices. We need women's friendship. We need women's wisdom. It's telling us that women's gifts and women's presence ought to be celebrated and empowered in the home and in the world, and especially in God's church, especially in the church on this side of the cross, especially amongst God's new family, his new people. Second, on the other front, it's correcting feminism. It's also telling us that women need men. Men need women. Women need men. It is the man whom God puts first in the garden. It is the woman who is made from the man. It is the man who names the woman. It's not the other way around in the scriptures. This is for a reason. What is it telling us? It's telling us that God gives responsibility to men. God has tasked men with responsibility. Responsibility to lead. This was the image in the garden that Adam would take responsibility to work and to keep it, and that Eve would be his partner in the work. He couldn't do it without her. But he has been given the responsibility. Responsibility, men, to lead, not to lord. Responsibility to serve, not to be served. Responsibility to protect those under your care, not to put down or diminish. Responsibility to watch over, to use strength and gifts that we've been given to this end. Whether you're a married man, this is your responsibility in the home. If you are a father, this is the responsibility with your children. If you are a brother, this is the responsibility to your sisters, to the women that you've put in your life. I tell my boys this all the time. God's given you a job, and your job is not to hurt your sister, but to protect your sister. This is your job. Do your job. Tell them this all the time since she was born. They were like 4 and 6. So I hope it pays off when she's 17 or 18. Do your job. Your responsibility is to watch over, protect, love, serve, lead with the strength that God has given you. Just as men need to see their need for women, women need to see their need for men in the home and in the church. God has fit us and formed us for one another that we might be fruitful in the world and have fellowship in this life. This is the picture. It's correcting the gender wars. In fact, I want to just kind of give you a definition that we could think about wherever we are in life. I think this is a definition from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of the man and of the woman that we're given. First, here's the picture of the man that we're given. Man is endowed with responsibility as a servant leader. Yet he's in need of help. He needs the woman. So if you are a married man, Genesis is speaking. You have been endowed with responsibility to be a leader, a servant leader of your wife. Yet you need her. She's indispensable to you. God's given her to you. You need her voice. You need her wisdom. You need her gifts. You need to empower her. Honor her. This 1 Peter 3 tells husbands to honor their wives. Honor her. If you are an older man, this is a role. There's a role for you in the church. The book of Titus talks about this, to see yourself as given responsibility to love younger men and to care for younger men. If you're a father, you have responsibility as a servant leader over your children to care for them and to protect them and to watch over them and to serve them and to love them. And if men, if we will play this role in the world, we will flourish and those under our care will flourish. Women, the woman in Genesis chapter 2, the picture is empowered and honored as an indispensable partner, fit to help. Indispensable. You are needed. You are valued. You ought to be honored. You have a role to play in the world. In your home, married women, you have a significant role to play. I can't imagine my home without my wife's wisdom and her voice and her gifts and her love and her care. I can't imagine it. I should honor that. In the church, women, you have we can't imagine, you can't read the New Testament without seeing the important role of women in the church. You can't read it. It's all over the New Testament. God is using women to see the gospel go forward. God is using women in the book of Acts. God is using women in the New Testament. We need women in the church, empowered and honored, using their gifts, older women, younger women. The New Testament calls us over and over again to embrace these complementary realities. Men and women are God's gift to one another. So it corrects the gender wars. Number two, Genesis chapter 2 corrects worldly views of marriage. There's a correction here for us in our culture, worldly views of marriage. Marriage is created by God. It's instituted by God in this text. One man, one woman to bless the world. One man, one woman in marriage under God to bless the world. We're told that it involves leaving, holding fast, and becoming one flesh. What do those words mean in verse 24? Leaving, holding fast, becoming one flesh. It's this image of covenantal love. God's design for marriage is that it would model for us and image for us his love for us as his people. Covenantal love. His love, God's love is committed. Love and marriage ought to be committed. God's love is never stopping. It's never ending. God's love for us, think about this, it grows and it matures, or we understand his love and we mature in his love over time. His love for us is present despite our sin and our waywardness. This is the model for marriage. And this is very different than the world's view of marriage, isn't it? A covenantal love, a never-stopping love, a never-ending love, a love that grows, and the fullness of it grows, our understanding of it grows over time through trial. This is very different than the world's view of marriage. In the world today, marriage is about happiness. Marriage is about an emotional connection. Maybe this is what you hear. Marriage is about romance. And in any moment, I'm not happy in marriage. In any moment, I don't feel an emotional connection in marriage. In any moment, my marriage is not romantic anymore. Then I'm out. I'm out. I'm on to the next one. See, Genesis 2 is correcting us here, saying this isn't marriage. This isn't marriage as God intended it. This isn't marriage that flourishes. Marriage that flourishes is a committed love, a covenantal love, love that grows over time and intention. This is his plan for marriage. Number three, it corrects shallow views on dating. I got something for you here, singles. Got something for you. Genesis chapter 2, there's actually something here. It corrects shallow views of dating. Selfish views of marriage and shallow views of dating. If you are actively dating or if you are single and you're desiring marriage, Genesis 2 will correct a myth in our culture. There's a myth in our culture around dating that says you need to find the perfect person that completes you. This is what you're looking for. The perfect person that completes you. And Genesis chapter 2 actually says, no, 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 you are complete as a man or as a woman in God. Especially if you're a Christian, you are complete in Christ. The New Testament's very clear that there is honor and value and dignity in Christian singleness. You are enough in Christ. You're not incomplete. And so it's going to say, you don't need a perfect person to complete you. If you desire marriage, then what are we looking for? You are looking simply for a compatible person to partner with in building a life. You're looking for someone to not be alone in life or alone in the work of making God known and making his glory known, a compatible person in which you can build a life, someone who loves Jesus, someone who loves the church, someone who's ready to step into the roles that God has called them to in marriage, a compatible person to partner with in building a life for the glory of God. This is what you're looking for. So what is the Bible teaching us and what is it correcting? The Bible is telling us in Genesis chapter 2 that we are made by God, male and female, to need relationships. We are created by God to flourish in community. And to meet this need, God institutes marriage and families to be the basic building block from which a life of rich, loving relationships would grow, from which friendship and community and fellowship would be the offshoot. Every time that we enjoy a good meal around a table with friends, it's because this gift that God has given, Genesis chapter 2, it's the offshoot. As we enjoy laughs around a campfire with friends or a vacation with people whom we love, all of those relational realities in this life that are good are an offshoot from this design that God set up in Genesis chapter 2. So how does this text coach us toward the gospel? Well, I don't have to tell you that we don't live in Eden anymore. I don't have to tell you that relationships are hard, do I? I don't have to tell you that relationships are wounding, do I? I don't have to tell you that marriage is hard. I don't have to tell you that friendship is hard. I don't have to tell you that co-working relationships, co-workers, sometimes are terrible. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. Relationships are hard. They are messy. But you need them. You were made for them. If you're a Christian, not only are you made for them, but God has saved you and he is redeeming you through for relationships and in relationships. We come to know more of God and his grace in the gospel in the fellowship of believers in community. The primary metaphor for the local church in the New Testament is what? A family. The second one is a temple or a body. But the primary metaphor is a family. Paul calls the church the household of God. Brother and sister language is all over the New Testament. God saved us and is redeeming us in relationship with one another as we learn who God is and what it means to belong to him. In fact, in the New Testament, there are 100 one another commands. 100 one another commands. Love one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. You need relationships. You need relationships. I want to encourage you to come close to other people. Wherever you are, wherever you are, whatever your relationship, relational reality is, see Genesis chapter 2 coaching us to come close to other people in the local church. If you are not known, come close to others in relationship. Plug into a gospel community if you're not in a gospel community. If you're in a gospel community, but you're just kind of showing up, come close to others. Really open your life. It doesn't have to be to everybody, but come close. Have some other people that really know you, that know what's going on in your life, how they can pray for you, how they can encourage you. Be willing to let others come close to you. Put your guard down. Let others come close to you that you would know them and know how to love them and serve them. We experience our redemption in the gospel in relationships. We learn to forgive and learn to love and learn to serve one another as we share our life in Christian community. And so come close to others. The second thing here, that as we think about coming close to other people, if you are married, I just want to say this, if you're married, I know we have a lot of marrieds in this church, come close to one another in your marriage. Come close to one another. Invest in your marriage. Did you know that you can be married and still be alone? It's very possible to be married and still feel alone. It's very possible to get so busy in life, married people, that we end up being married side by side, just, you know, kind of keeping things afloat and getting things done. rather than being married facing one another as one flesh. And this can, over time, create tension and distance. Turn and face one another if you're married. Come closer to one another in marriage. Invest in your marriage. Prioritize your marriage. See the other person that God has given you as the gift that they are. If you are married this morning and your marriage feels like it's on life support, please get help. Ask for help. Invest in your marriage. Reach out to us at Redeemer. Pastors here would love to help you and connect you to good help for your marriage. If your marriage feels stale, invest in it. Prioritize it. And think about where are you putting your time and energy and money and reallocate that toward your marriage. Nothing will have a bigger gospel impact on your kids, on your family, on the world than a healthy, flourishing marriage. Turn and face one another. Come closer to one another. And so that's how this text is coaching us, is calling us to lean in relationally. Number two, and I think this is the biggest one, it's reminding us that the gospel is the answer to every relational wound and worry that we have. We don't live in Eden anymore. Did I already say that? Relationships are hard. Do you remember a couple weeks ago I said that one of the primary ways in which we feel the effects of the fall is in our work. Our work is full of thistles and thorns, and it's hard, and it's frustrating, it's discouraging, it's not satisfying. This is because of sin and sin's effects on work, but it doesn't mean that work isn't good. Same thing with relationships. The other way, the primary way that we feel the effects of sin in our life is in our relationships. Adam and Eve go from being naked and unashamed. Adam goes from singing, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, thank you God for this woman," to like, "She did it. She's the problem." They go from being naked and unashamed to hiding and biting and blaming. Do you see this? This is a picture that's supposed to make sense of what we feel, where we long for one another, but yet we are against one another. This is the human experience. We know we need relationships. We know that loneliness is killing us, but yet it's hard for us to come in for different reasons. And that's because every single one of us was born into sin. Things like jealousy and greed and envy. All of this is a part of our relational reality. Bitterness and anger. Every single one of us is born into sin. And every single one of us is born into a broken and sinful family system. Do you know what I mean? Like, we all carry patterns and wounds that we inherited from broken parents. And by the way, parents, you're going to pass some things on to your kids. It's just how it goes. No one's a perfect parent. We're sinful people. We're born into broken and sinful family units. We've been wounded by the sins of others, and we wound others, as the kids reminded us this morning. Sin brings death. It brings death into our relationship. But what does God do? God brings life. Through Jesus Christ, we learn what it means to be redeemed in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. The wounds that we experience and the worries that we carry into relationships don't have to define us or shackle us. Who is Jesus for us? Who is he? He is our wounded healer. Do you see this? Who is he? He's the one who, by his stripes, we are made whole. Who is he? He is God in relationship. He is God among us in relational form. Why? So that we could be made whole. So that we could know again what it means to be known and loved. So that we could give and receive through his power in our life. Jesus is our wounded healer. He's our redeemer. His life, death, and resurrection not only purchases for us forgiveness before God, but it is the way and the means by which we learn to live in loving relationships again. In him, we can experience the kind of relationships that God created us for. Loving, giving, serving, submitting. I want to encourage you this morning as we close, would you think about your need for the gospel in your relational reality? Just think about it. It's going to be different for each one of us. Different stations in life, different pain points. How do you need Jesus this morning in your relational reality? Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in a friendship. Maybe you're lonely And you're realizing that you need to come in closer with God's people and be known and share your burdens. Maybe it's in a work relationship. Maybe it's in a family relationship. We all have those little pain points and wounds in our family. And we just like, God, I'm not even going there. I'm not opening that door. How do you need Jesus this morning? I think this sermon, more than anything else, is an invitation. It's a nudge to see that the gospel is the answer to every relational wound and every relational worry that you have. I want to invite you just to take a moment and consider how you need him this morning, how he speaks a better word over you and over your relationships. And then I will pray for us as we close. Let's turn to him together. God, we say back to you that it is indeed not good for us to be alone. We need relationships. First and foremost, we need a relationship with you. We need to see you as the all-sufficient Savior for us. We need to see Jesus as our wounded healer, who not only purchases for us forgiveness and mercy and grace with God, but also reconciles us to one another. I pray, Father, that you would bring about healing in this room this morning where it's needed, where there are relational wounds, that we would learn to look to you, that we might be able to forgive or to give grace, that we might be able to give and receive mercy. I pray that you would help us, those in this room who are married, that we would see our marriage as as an incredible gift, the primary gift that you've given to us in this life, that we would invest in it and that we would nurture it, and that from the marriages in this church, life-giving relationships would flow in our families and our friendships in this church, in this city. I pray for those who were single that they would know their significance in your church. They would find your place in your church. I pray for men in this church to see the responsibility that you've given them, to take responsibility for themselves and for those in their care, to serve and to love and to build up others that they might flourish. I pray for women in this church that they would know that their voice matters, that they are significant, that they've been given gifts to build up their home and to build up the church and to build up your kingdom in this world. God, we thank you for the gift of brothers and sisters, of mothers and fathers. I pray that you would help us to be a church that walks in unity, that walks in love, that walks in fellowship, understanding your love for us and sharing it with the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.